Now we see that in this text that we just read, maybe the central theme or a central word that we could have to describe this section of the Gospel of Mark could either be doubt or unbelief. And what's interesting about that is that this doubt or this unbelief is something that is experienced by those who believe. This isn't doubt or unbelief out there in the world, or doubt and unbelief among the Pharisees that are rejecting the Lord. But this is doubt and unbelief among those that profess to believe in Jesus. Now, there may be times in your life when you struggle with doubt and you struggle with unbelief. It's not always something that we talk about openly, but we ought to. It ought to be something that we're encouraged to speak about when we struggle with assurance of faith or when we struggle with unbelief. And there are those times when in the darkest of nights we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There are times when we should be able to be open and to have this discussion even among ourselves and with one another. So is unbelief something that you've struggled with? Even as we had a table before us this morning and we've communed, how many of you in the midst of that communion, in the back of your head, had creeping thoughts of unbelief? Those are things that are even common among Christians when we're honest about these things. We come to Mark 8, 11 to 21, and we here are able to look at unbelief. And we see unbelief. We see something even of the contrast. We see something of the Pharisees' unbelief. We see something of the disciples' unbelief. And of course, in the midst of that, we see the Lord Jesus confronting that unbelief as well. I want you to think about how many people in the Gospels struggle with unbelief. You know, maybe you've questioned my premise that says it's common at times to struggle with assurance, or it's common to struggle with unbelief. And we can look at those within the Scriptures. You can think of John the Baptist. You remember he comes on the scene and he's fiery and he's pointing to Christ and he's full of assurance. And then later in life, before he loses his head as he's standing behind bars, do you remember the question? Are you the Christ, or should we look for someone else? One who was full of faith, struggling with unbelief. Or we can think of Peter. Peter at times being full of assurance and full of faith, and at other times struggling to believe, even so much where after the resurrection, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, he comes to the women and he says, go get the disciples and Peter. Because Peter's not even numbering himself among them. Or we can think of Thomas struggling with unbelief. And I think it's worth confronting and worth bringing to the forefront that this is something that is part of the experience of what it means to be a Christian. And it's something worth discussing in a biblical way. It's not something that where we just need to push it aside. And I would encourage the young people among us, as you think about struggling with unbelief, that struggle does not mean you're not a Christian. Weak faith is faith. Struggling often is a sign that you are a Christian. And we see something of that here today. We're going to begin this evening with looking at verses 11 through 13. And I'm going to call this the demands of unbelief. the demands of unbelief. Look at verse 11 through 13. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, getting into the boat again, and departed to the other side. So Jesus has just finished feeding the 4,000, and this miracle of feeding the 4,000 was pointing to Christ as the Messiah, as we said last week. And the Pharisees come to him after this really high experience of Jesus showing forth that he is the one that the scriptures spoke of. And the Pharisees come with a confrontational spirit. They come with a spirit of unbelief, and they come demanding signs and demanding answers. Now notice the text says that they began to argue with him. The word means to dispute. It's inquire, but it's something bigger than that. It's not just questions that are safe to ask, or questions that are appropriate to ask, or questions that demand an answer. But these are questions that are intended to trick and to expose, and questions that are intended to show that this man is a charlatan. Now, there are times when it's important to argue about theology. It is. There are times where it's important to debate those things and argue those things. Now, you can do it right, you can do it wrong, we could have all those discussions, but let's at least agree on the fact that it's important that there are times when we should argue about theological matters. Now, the Pharisees coming to Jesus, they're not just coming in that spirit of good argumentation where they're wanting answers that they may believe and come to fall at the feet of Christ, but they are arguing these questions that are on their mind, demanding answers, not asking for clarity or not asking to come to a knowledge of the truth. They are coming with their own settled thoughts, and they're attempting to catch Jesus in some logical fallacy, or to trap him in something for which they can hold him accountable. This is not a spirit of submission or a spirit of wanting to learn, but they're arguing that they may win. Now, I can think of people in my life that, you know I'm a Reformed Presbyterian minister, and if I can say it this way, know what our quirks are as Reformed Presbyterians. And even with those things, I have people in my life that for years have brought the same arguments and same discussions and heard the same responses. And it's almost as though they're arguing just to argue. And that's what's going on with the Pharisees here. They're not arguing that they may learn or that they may submit to the Word of God. They're arguing that they may win an argument. They have not come to listen. They've not come for questions or for clarity. They want to fight, and without listening to Christ, they're showing a demand of their unbelief. They're coming with a presupposition, not that they may come to faith, but that they may prove that their unbelief is proper. And Jesus sighs. We talked about the sigh last week. We talked about the burden of the fall upon him, the full weight of sin and the full weight of a fallen world and the curse over which he would eventually conquer, but he sighs. And the sigh here is a burden that we're going to see later in the Gospels as Jesus cries over the city of Jerusalem, and he cries out as one who said he was willing to gather them, the Jerusalem sinners. He was willing to gather them as a hen gathers their chicks, but they would not. And here the sigh occurs as Jesus sighs because of their unbelief. And then they demand a sign. If you're who you say you are, prove it. Give me evidence. Prove who you are. They demand answers and they argue. And when that does not work, they ask for the sign. Friends, the demands of unbelief are important to understand because the heart uses certain tactics when falling into unbelief. You know, there is, as I mentioned, an unbelief that is right and proper that we bring before the Lord and we wrestle with the Lord and we want answers, and the answers are revealed within the Word of God and we submit to that. That's an appropriate unbelief, and we're able to come and wrestle with God in that unbelief. But there's also an unbelief that comes with a desire to be hardened, to want to prove that that unbelief is there, that the sinner might be justified in his or her unbelief. Christ has revealed himself. And that's not enough. And they demand a sign. Now, what's interesting, or what is a little bit ironic within this context, is they demand a sign right after he miraculously feeds the 4,000, right? He pulls out lunch for probably 8,000 to 10,000 people and provides for them. And they say, you know, I know you say you're the Messiah, but could you prove that with a sign? What did he just do? And Jesus says that this generation will not be given a sign. They've been given so much. They have Jesus Christ in the flesh, don't they? They have sign upon sign and miracle upon miracle, preaching to the poor and the healing of the sick. Signs that are given despite their demands. And of course, the greatest sign is yet to come, as Jesus will suffer and die and be buried and on the third day be raised from the dead. So why does Jesus say that they will not be given a sign? They are given signs, but Jesus says they won't be given signs. It's because no matter what Jesus says or what Jesus, the signs that Jesus does, no matter what they would produce, it is nothing that is able to prove to them that Jesus is who he says he is. You know, Jesus says if a man came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe. They say, well, you know, can't you just send one from the dead to warn my brothers? And what's Jesus say? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. A sign will never be enough. You can think of Gideon. Gideon says, okay, let the skin be wet. Skin's wet. Okay, now let the grass be wet, the skin not be wet. Okay, the grass is wet, skin is not wet. You see, unbelief sets in, and we demand signs, and we demand signs, and we interpret those signs, and we say, you know, it's not going to prove anything. I need another sign, and another sign, and another sign. Questions, second guessed. What does this actually mean? You see, no sign will satisfy the curiosity of the unbeliever, no matter what he or she says. Romans 1 says that God has given us signs. We go outside, we look at the creation. We can see the stars, we can see the hills and the valleys, we can hear the ocean, we can watch strange sea creatures being cast up upon the shore. It's never enough. It's never enough to say, I must bow to someone greater than myself. God has given us a creation to teach of His character and His goodness and the fact that He is worthy of worship. And what humanity does with that is they worship the creation rather than the Creator. They look to the sun and they say, oh, the sun is amazing. We should worship that. Unbelief turns away from God, no matter the demands, arguments, and signs. And Jesus, as I mentioned, says no sign will be given, and then He leaves. And He doesn't further engage them. He just says, I'm not doing this. And He walks away, and He heads back to the Sea of Galilee, and gets into the boat, and among the disciples, this argument erupts. So He's just avoided this argument about unbelief with the Pharisees, or in their unbelief, He avoids this argument. And then in verses 14 through 16, we see in the second place, the leaven of unbelief. The leaven of unbelief. The disciples forget to bring bread. They have one loaf in the boat. And Jesus, meditating on the fact that they have one loaf, He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. And then they begin discussing with one another that they had no bread. So they're fighting about not bringing bread. They say, you know, we've got a loaf. And Jesus looks at that loaf and He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. Now they're bickering about that. The leaven of unbelief. The disciples are working their way across the sea, and one of them remembers they've forgotten to bring the baskets with them that held the leftovers. Jesus told them to gather that, and they're wasting all of this. They're wasting all of these fragments, as the text says, and they only have one loaf among them. And verse 16 says that they began discussing this. Now, I'm sure that in the midst of this discussion, maybe like children, that discussion included blame and questioning as to whose responsibility it was to gather the bread. You know, you think about if you had a picnic with your children, and there was a lot of food left over, and maybe the dad or the mom says, you know, make sure everything gets back in the car, and several miles down the road, there's no basket, there's no sandwiches, we forgot the blanket, all the garbage was left there. That discussion has potential to erupt into an argument about whose fault it was. You know, the kids bickering about it, and then they are blaming the parents because you didn't specify which child it was supposed to be, etc. And in this discussion of whose fault it was or who held the majority of the blame, it does not seem as though anyone suggested that Jesus could take this one loaf and multiply it if they were hungry. Now, they've seen it with 4,000 men. They've seen it with 5,000 men. The suggestion never came, merely the discussion as to whose fault this is. And Jesus is on His pillow at the end of the boat, and maybe overhearing this discussion and reflecting on the events that have led to this point, and the background noise of His disciples bickering as to who's responsible. Jesus is listening, considering the intersection of this conversation, and he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians." You say, "Well, what does that mean? What does that add to the conversation?" Well, unbelief is something that grows and grows because of the leaven that is in it. Unbelief is fed, and unbelief grows. Now, you know what leaven is. It's either dry yeast, or it's a starter that's added that is really a bacteria that causes flour to grow and expand. And leaven is something in the Bible, the New Testament especially, that is positive and negative. You know, we often think of it as a negative, but the kingdom of God is compared to leaven, placed and it grows until it fills the earth. So there's times leaven is used positively, there's times leaven is used negatively. And Jesus tells the disciples to beware of this leaven of unbelief. Beware of this yeast that is planted into your heart and mind and begins to grow as you feed it. Unbelief, when fed, will grow. And we need to be aware of that. You need to understand that. You see, there is a part of your mind, if you struggle with unbelief, there's a part of your mind where you keep that jar of unbelief, where your questions about God's word goes, and your disappointments with God's providences, and your questioning the word of God, and questioning the value of his laws, and questioning the things that he does. And rather than working those things out before the Lord, it's as if there's this little jar that's kept within the heart that continues to be fed, and it grows. Unbelief is not ever satisfied with being left on the shelf, because its demands will grow. So what is Jesus warning us about here? He says the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians. What is that leaven that Jesus is here thinking about? I think that there's three components that if we would meditate on the Pharisees and the Herodians, three things that we could draw from that: traditionalism, skepticism, and secularism. Three things that are able to be fed to the heart and watching the heart go: traditionalism, skepticism, and secularism. You see, the Pharisees were traditionalists in religion, but they were skeptics when it came to Jesus Christ. So you think about the presuppositions of the Pharisees and their traditionalists, the traditions of the fathers. That is what is most important. That is what must be kept at all costs. That is what's protected and loved. And yet, when you look at Christ and the way the Pharisees respond to Christ, it is not, or he is not accepted. There's a skepticism. There's a presupposition that says this one is false. So those two things, traditionalism and skepticism, are able to live together and even flourish together. Now, in historical theology, we have a discussion about authority and where authority comes from. And you can follow through the history of the church and label the church based on their ideas of theology. And we talk about T1 authority and T2 authority. This is a little free lesson in historical theology for you. So T1 authority says that there is one source of authority that we look at. And T2 says that there are two sources of authority that we look at. The T stands for tradition. So there's two traditions. We have a one authority tradition. That's this. A one authority tradition. And we have a two authority tradition. That is the Bible and. So the Bible and tradition. Those are how we often talk about authority. Scripture and tradition. And in T1 authority, the Scripture carries the weight. The Scripture is the final word for how we would argue about theology, or how we would look to Christ, or the way that we would worship, and the way that we would think about salvation. And all of those things goes back to what does the Word of God say, T1. T2, that's the Pharisees, tradition and Scripture carry equal weight, and you have to let them wrestle through where the authority is going to lie. Traditionalism and skepticism together in the life of the Pharisees. And they didn't throw off God's word. It's always important to remember that. But they added competing authority to the Word of God by elevating their own traditions. And Jesus comes along, and as you know, Jesus has very little care for the traditions of men, and he's constantly driving us back to the Word of God, constantly driving us back that we would find our hope in this book, and that we would find belief rather than unbelief. And this leaven of competing authorities is something that is able to shipwreck faith. Maybe you know those that have been shipwrecked by this, stepping off of the Word of God and saying, traditionalism, I think that's the route. We're going to go this route. And it mixes with skepticism, and eventually it's just showing itself as unbelief. We're told to beware of that. And that skepticism, looking to Christ and assuming the worst, questioning the Bible, questioning the authority of the Bible, questioning the conclusions of the Scriptures. And this skepticism is a leaven that within a petri dish, as it's fed, is going to grow, and it's going to grow. And the third, as I mentioned, is secularism. Secularism, Herod and his party have some use for the Scriptures. You remember Herod even funds the rebuilding of the temple. This is something that, you know, Herod has no problem funding religion. But it's religion that is called to bow to the state. It's a religion that's called to bow to culture, to do whatever culture says to do. And you can think about the church in that position today. You can think about the church being called out on its stance on human sexuality, you know, on the Lake Eola Facebook page whenever there's a discussion about churches in the area, the question of where does that church stand on homosexual practice always comes up, because it's a question where the culture says, you bow to us and you can have your religion. And that's unbelief. It's unbelief because it is a bowing to secularism. See, the church is fine as long as the church stays in her lane, so to speak. But that's something that is able to grab a hold of the hearts and minds of even those who are raised in the church. Maybe you know people where young people walk away from the church and they just say, I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And they throw the whole thing away. The baby, the bathwater, everything gets thrown away. And there's other young people that say, you know, I'm going to keep something of it. I'm going to keep something of the form of it. And maybe they join a so-called liberal church that believes nothing. And yet they say, well, I'm still a Christian. I just believe differently than you. Friends, that is unbelief. It is skepticism. It is secularism. All of these leavens, which we must be aware of because they grow, this unbelief that's hoping to grow within yourself. So we've talked about unbelief. I hope that as you, we'll conclude here with a cure, but I hope that as you hear this discussion of unbelief and even as you think about, well, is my pastor safe to talk to about my unbelief? I hope that you're hearing that there is an appropriate unbelief that we can discuss as Christians, something that of good, of wrestling with God and wanting answers and seeing growth and seeing things in the scriptures where you say, I don't understand that and I'm struggling with that, but help me to understand that. A safe, appropriate wrestling with the things of God. And that's much different than an unbelief that's hardened and keeping that jar of leaven of unbelief and saying, I just want to grow in my traditionalism or in my skepticism or in my secularism. But Jesus also here provides a cure. In verses 17 through 21, he provides a cure. It says, and Jesus, aware of this, says, why are you discussing that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not hear? Or having eyes, do you not see? Or having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? And had 12 baskets, and the 7 for the 4,000, and took up 7. And he says to them, do you not understand? And I want you to see that as Jesus brings this cure of unbelief, for unbelief to the disciples, he brings this combination of questions that are meant to examine and to point them back to the Word of God. And that's the cure. It's a simple cure, but it is there. Answering, examining questions, and constantly bringing self back to the Word of God. Jesus was aware of the leaven that was potentially coming into the hearts and minds of the disciples. He understood the slowness of mind and the slowness of heart and the slowness of action as he puts this warning out before them. He says, why are you talking about bread? In other words, I can't do this again. Have I not shown you who I am? Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? You are talking about bread and the one by whom the stars were hung and the one by whom the foundations of the world were laid. He is among them. And they're worried about bread. This is all to point to the gospel and the one who is the bread of life, the one who is required for us to hold on to that we may live and that we may begin to truly live. Friends, are your hearts hardened? If you had a moment before God, an honest moment, and you thought about where you stand before God, would you say, you know, I think I'm hardened? And if you are, I would challenge you to wrestle with God and to ask for that heart of flesh. Come back to the Scriptures and wrestle with this one. Soften your heart through the means of grace. Begin to water your heart with prayer. Begin to open and expose your unbelief through the reading of Scripture. Begin to watch your heart soften in the singing of psalms and the crying out to God and faithfulness and reading and faithfulness in family worship and faithfulness in attending to the means of grace. I've been a pastor going on 13 years. I know that it's not a super long time, but it's a long enough time where I can tell you that consistently of the people, men and women, teens as well, that I have seen walk away from Christ, without doubt, the first step is that the Bible is closed. The first step is they stop reading the Word of God. They stop listening to God. They stop searching for answers. They stop looking for who God is by faith. And when the Word of God is closed and the stops are put in the ears, it makes it easier to walk away knowing that Christ is calling. That Christ is calling to gather sinners unto Himself. Christ is not hardened to sinners. Christ desires to gather sinners, even sinners that are struggling with unbelief. Have you not eyes to see? God has shown you truth. You might struggle to see the big picture. You might struggle at times with dimness. There may be times when you're not sure where you are spiritually. But Jesus says, do you have eyes to see? As long as you have eyes, fix them on Christ by faith and walk. And do you have ears? Open your ears to the Word of God. Open your ears to hear God speaking to you by His Spirit, by the reading of the Word, by the preaching of the Word. Open your ears and ask to hear the voice of God, because He speaks today in His Word. And do you have minds? Use them to grow and to wrestle in faith and to come to a greater conviction of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to live as a Christian in this world. As the old year closed and the new year began, as my family sat in family worship, I asked each of the children two questions. What is Christianity, and what is the message of the Bible? Do your minds conceive the answer to those two questions? Christ is asking you to wrestle through them. Grow in conviction. And these examinations from Jesus are intended to drive you to Him, the one who is Messiah and King, The one who even today laid out a table before us that we might be strengthened in faith. And friends, consider the signs that have already been given. Each one, the feedings, the healings, the miraculous, all of these things pointing us back to the Old Testament, where each of these things say, that's the Messiah. If you see these things, that's the Christ. That's why he's doing these things. Look to this Christ and grow. And even in this new year, look to this Christ and his word and flourish. The scriptures speak of him. Throw off unbelief and cling to this one who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for